familiar from time spent reading the Bible. We know that God is on mission, and we're accustomed then to hearing the word used in reference to evangelism or to the spread of the gospel through missions and missionaries. But church, let's not allow our familiarity with that word or that concept to misguide us. This is a question of ultimate significance. It's of unbelievably grand importance, and it's one that humanity has been wrestling with from the earliest days of civilization. The ancient philosopher Plato wrote a very famous allegory called the Allegory of the Cave. Now, a lot of us read that probably in high school, so some of you are familiar with it, but I want to summarize it for you very quickly. There's a group of people in this. This is a picture, this is a story that Plato is painting for us. There's a group of people facing a wall in a cave, and they are fixed in their places. They can't turn around. They can't move. There is a fire, a source of light, behind them, and then in between the fire and them, there are other people casting shadows on the wall in front of the prisoners. And so this story, actually it's Socrates talking in the story, but Plato wrote it, and it says, all that they've ever seen are these shadows cast on the wall, and then they hear these sounds in the cave, and so they've come to believe that this is the reality of things. That's just all they've ever seen. And he says then, but what if one of them breaks his chains and turns around? Let's say he breaks his chains and he begins to go out. First, the light of the fire will blind him. And then next, the sounds outside of the cave are going to assault his ears. And then when he gets outside, the light of the sun that illumines the world is going to blind him again. But he'll see in truth, right? And then because the sun is kind of symbolic of truth and knowledge. And then, you know, the 18th century Enlightenment takes on this language of enlightenment, illumination, the same symbols. And so he's out in the true world, and he begins to discern true things about the world. He says trees have green leaves and birds have soft feathers, and after a while, he takes this truth that he has discovered back to his fellows in the cave, only upon his return, they call him a lunatic because they've never seen these things. And so the story is of one heroic figure who breaks out from the chains of bondage to discover the truth. And this story arc is everywhere. I mean, if you remember the movie The Matrix from, I guess, the early 2000s, I mean, that's the story. That's what this is. And you could see it in dozens of other movies and books. And it's the storyline of ascending from below to achieve what is above. And maybe this brings a particular story from the scriptures to mind, the story of Babel. But that narrative of the cave, this has become a primary model for the discovery of truth for much of humanity's history. One crawls out of the oppressive darkness, ascends to the light, then tries heroically to bring it back into the darkness, only to be ridiculed. Now, this allegory is an important piece of philosophy and literature, and there's lots to be appreciated about it, but as far as a primary picture of the goal of existence or human flourishing, friends, it misses the mark. And the Bible provides us a rather different shape to the story. You see, the wonderful truth is that we're not tasked with discovering the mission of God or ultimate truth through some heroic or tragic journey. He has revealed it. It is the light who himself descends into and shines in the darkness. And because he is light and life, people are transformed. So we spent some time in Genesis, where the Lord entered into covenant with Abraham, and then last week in the book of Exodus, we read of his promises to make the people of Israel a kingdom of priests to the nations as he enjoined them to obey his voice and keep the covenant. This morning, in our series, we take a big step forward in time to the book of John. Now, the prologue, which is what we've just read, the prologue of John is one of the most marvelous passages in all of Scripture. And it would be impossible for us to unearth all the glory and riches contained within. But the main point of this morning's message is this. Jesus came to dwell among us so that we might become children of God. It's very clear there, right in verse 12. Now, this will be up for the majority of our time together, so you'll be able to get it. Now, so we've already read the entire passage, and we know that John is talking about the Lord Jesus. But he uses several different titles in talking about him, and those are important. They reveal important features of the mission of God in Jesus Christ. So if you can see the points of the sermon, they're derived from those passages, and they reflect the language that John is using. So that's not meant to be confusing. It's meant to situate us in the text and allow the text to move us along and not for us not to float too high above it. So the subpoints are these. Number one, the Word is God. Number two, history has foretold the coming of the light. All who believe in the Son become children of God. And in Jesus, God dwells with us in grace and truth. Word, light, Son, Jesus, same person. But this is just how John is describing him to us. Kids, you guys watching? Look there in green. This is important for you guys to see. Believe in the name of Jesus and become a child of God. Now, I want you to hold on to this language, guys. The name of Jesus. What's that mean? Okay, we're going to talk about that a little later in the sermon. I'm going to call your attention again, but I want you to remember we're going to talk about the name of Jesus and what it means to believe in his name, okay? Let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for your word. We know that there are riches here that you will apply to your people by your Spirit, and pray that you would do that for your glory and our good. Would you guide us now in Christ's name? Amen. Let's look together at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines, that light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Point number one, the Word is God. So if we look at the Gospels, Matthew begins his Gospel with a genealogy. Mark and Luke both begin with John the Baptist in different ways. John, the Gospel author, says, in the beginning. And so that, it's like they started pretty far back, and John's like, we're going to go all the way back. And that rings in our minds with some significance, and that's on purpose. John is deliberately bringing the account in Genesis to our minds. And when John talks about the beginning, that word beginning, he's using language that means before time, right? He's referring to a cosmic level of existence, the heavenly sphere before created time. It's not merely like the oldest necessarily. He's talking about foundational. He's talking about things fundamental to all existence. So we're talking about cosmic, universe, all existence level stuff right here. And John introduces somebody called the Word. And we know this is someone, not something, because in the verse, in the next verse, he refers to the Word as He. So the Word is someone. But that's an unusual way to talk about someone, right? It's not typical language we could use. So why would John use this term to describe someone? Perhaps you feel an impulse to do a deep dive into the original language and unpack all of what that word means. Well, that's actually not going to provide the answer for us. In fact, we need all of John's prologue and all of the rest of his gospel to fill out that answer. So the word is almost a placeholder because it's going, what could he be saying about this? But we could be served by asking one question. What does a word do? Well, it conveys meaning. A word discloses information. A word reveals. And so this word who is someone reveals. Now John shares some important things about his word, about this one who is the Word, namely location and identification. So the Word who is someone was with God. Okay, is that mere proximity? Is that like he just kind of happened to be in this place where God was? No, what do we mean when we say with? When we say with relationally? This is a little like when you're at an airport or walking around a park. There's lots of people in the same place, but who are you with? You're with the one with whom you share relational communion, the person whose face you have. So I'm not saying that to say there's lots of other people hanging around the heavens before time. That's meant to convey that God and this one who is called the Word enjoy eternal relational communion. There's belonging. There's love for one another. And John goes on to say the Word was God. Remember, he has no beginning. And before time, he is there and he is active. In fact, all of creation came into being through him. So John's actually telling us something about Genesis. He's not just kind of piggybacking on a story that he knows his listeners will be familiar with. The Spirit of God through John is informing us that this Word that John is introducing is indeed the agent of creation. So all things, all of life was created through him. So there is both union and distinction between he and God. The Word is God, and yet God is not solely his Word. Do you see that? The Word is God, but God is not only his Word. And that's important for us to hold on to. Now, we've lingered there for just a moment because this passage, in conveying the mission of God to us, illustrates this marvelous and momentous intersection of the cosmic, which is before time, and the historical, which is in time. And that collision of the grand and heavenly with the particular and creaturely occurs in a person. It occurs in this person who is named the Word. Now there in verse 5, we see the shape of God's mission. It's not the horseshoe shape, you know, like a lowercase n. It's not the horseshoe shape of the allegory of the cave, where the man begins in darkness, goes to light, and comes back. In fact, the shape of the mission of God is a U-shape. The light in whom was life leaves the heavenly places, descends into darkness to shine, and the darkness did not overcome it. And right here is another lovely connection to Genesis. Do you remember the first thing God does in the Genesis narrative? He said, "Let there be light." All of creation needs light to survive. The word who is someone in this passage is not being compared to a burning ball of gas in our solar system, although that burning ball of gas provides nourishment for plant life and animal life. John is saying, from this grand cosmic level, that the Creator himself is the light and life of men who provides nourishment and life. So the darkness, the Word says, opposed him. It did not recognize him for who he truly is. And John develops and expands upon this theme throughout his entire gospel. But right here, the passage is beginning to zoom in, right? We see this creator, creature, universal level, or universe level of existence, and it's beginning to become a little more narrow, a little more personal. It's someone. We're coming down to this particular point where the Word, who is before time, enters into history. Look at verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Point number 2 says, history has foretold the coming of the light. Now, we're using the word history to kind of to point to the connection of this grand and cosmic existence of the world entering into temporal history. You could say prophecy, you could say scriptures, you could say, you know, lots of things. We're just using that word to kind of contain all of it. History has foretold the coming of the light. And John introduces another person. He's not talking about himself here. He introduces a John who we know as John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was sent from God and came as a witness. He was divinely appointed, and he's a messenger. He's the forerunner of the light who is coming into the world. And he is in line of this these Old Testament prophets who have foretold the coming of the Messiah. And we could survey the Old Testament and read or share a list of prophecies the Lord has delivered through appointed messengers pointing forward to the promise of the Messiah, this Messiah who would be a rescuer. From as early, though, as Genesis 3, the Scriptures have promised the coming of the Messiah. And in this passage, John the Baptist becomes the herald who points us to this majestic intersection of the eternal and the historical. His presence, John's presence, John's coming onto the scene is a flashing beacon that the invisible eternal God is revealing himself in visible actual history. Now, the one here in these verses called the light is the same as the one called the word in verses 1 through 5. Remember, we're talking about Jesus, but we are situating ourselves so that John's pacing tells us who he's talking about. John the Baptist was not himself the light. He came to testify. He came to herald, to point to the true light who was entering into time and space. And John makes his intentions very clear. He came to testify so that all might believe in the one who is the Word and who is the light as a result of John the Baptist's testimony. And his intentions are a zoomed-in version of the mission of God writ large. God, who is eternal, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, unbound by time and space, is working out his will and purpose, working out his mission within time, within space, in and through frail, time-bound humanity. Okay, let's camp out for just a second. What's the deal with this intersection of the eternal and the temporal? Why is it so important? Are we just doing like a philosophy thing? No. Why would we highlight the fact that the invisible God is at work through the visible, fleshly, historic world? Well, consider this for a minute. We as a people prefer general truths. Maybe you remember we talked about this some at our training forum in March. We prefer general, abstract truths or rules because they're easier for us to apply as we see fit, right? Okay. Just as an example of a general rule, this is not an important one, but it says, hey, get to bed at a reasonable hour and then wake up and start the day on time, right? That's a general kind of rule. Well, that could mean going to bed at 9 and getting up at 5 a.m., or, I mean, that could mean going to bed at midnight and waking up at 8. And wherever you fall on that spectrum, you could reasonably say that you're following that rule. It's a general rule. I can apply it how I want. There's a whole spectrum of reasonable application for me to say yes to that truth. We get to apply general rules however we see fit. So when a truth is understood, or when something true, something like a rule, is understood to be abstract or general rather than particular, the authority rests upon us to apply it, right? And as we live here in the fallen world, in that place that verse 5 refers to as darkness, we desperately want that control. We are eager, zealous to define and redefine the terms of our own existence and of our relationship with the ultimate. We will claim authority over everything that we possibly can, even to the point of actual absurdity. So when it comes to the things of God, for one reason or another, people seem to have the sense that we have the ability to define his ways, however we see fit. I mean, we just kind of see that in our culture. And so within this way of thinking, this is improper. This is not true thinking. But within this way of thinking that says, I can kind of define God's ways, we inevitably imagine that God is very rigid and hard-line about the things that we don't like and the things that we don't struggle with. But the things that we do like and the things that we do struggle with, well, he knows our hearts, right? He knows our intentions, and that's what he really cares about, you know? And maybe it's because God is beyond us. He's grand, he's high, he's all-encompassing. He's the God of all creation. He's the God over every people, tongue, and nation. He's God over every moment of time, over every moving thing on earth, over every celestial body in the heavens, and that's true. And it's majestic and it's unimaginable. But it's not the whole picture. Brothers and sisters, it is important for us to see clearly the intersection of the universal, the broad, and the particular in the person of the Word, who is someone, and he cannot be redefined. Look at verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Point 3, all who believe in the Son become children of God. In the Son, the eternal has entered into time. God is at work through actual particular events in human history. The Creator of life has entered into the life, the world he created. Now, John, in his gospel, he kind of likes to use words where he straddles kind of two different senses or two different meanings. I'm sure you've seen, I mean, maybe it's a little card or something, or maybe they're even on larger scale, but it's a picture where when you view it from one angle, it's one picture, but as you move or as you turn it, it's another picture altogether. It's called a lenticular image. I know nobody cares about that, but it's something to know. It's the same picture, but viewed from a different angle, you see two different images. And so it's the same image, but the picture shifts, however you want to think about that. And that's kind of what's happening with his use of the word world here. So the true light, the Word who was God, is entering into, on the one hand, the physical stuff of his creation, right? The world created through him is this space he now enters into. He stepped out of the eternal throne of heaven and into flesh and blood, wind and dirt of the physical world. Now, John's also using the term to mean the relational world of humanity. The true light was coming into the world, which is overcast by darkness and sin and brokenness, which is actually opposed to his coming. So it's not just physically standing on the earth, it's entering into humanity. And there in verses 10 and 11, we see the woeful outworking of humanity's hunger for authority to define the terms. Now, let's pick up for just a minute. I want to trace the titles up through verses 14. We're talking about this person who is the Word, the self-revelation of God, the true light who shines in the darkness, who gives life and light to all mankind. And here, he is the Son, the unique and only Son sent from the Father. So the Son sent from the Father into the world was neither recognized nor received. Other translations use the word know in verse 10, yet the world did not know him. So remember, we're talking about this self-disclosure of God, the true light, the Son sent from the Father, to recognize him, to recognize the self-disclosure of the Almighty is to fall on your face in worship. There is no subdued or understated response to an encounter of the Maker of heaven and earth. And yet, consumed by our darkness, the world didn't know him. His own people did not receive him. And there again is another one of those terms where John is straddling two senses. We got that picture that you can shift. From a cosmic perspective, all of creation is his own. He created them. From a particular picture, from history, the Son came to the people of Abraham, his own bloodline, and yet they did not know him. And so from both perspectives, the rejection is wicked. All of creation, from the rocks to the trees, to the animals, to humanity, all of creation owes allegiance to him, for he is our gracious maker. And as the one who entered into history as a man, into human civilization, into human commerce and relationships, who took on human flesh and frailty, who identified with us, who endured with us, and who ultimately suffered for us. And yet, in our sin, we have all failed to recognize him, and we've rejected him. To know him for who he is, to regard him for his true nature, is to perceive and marvel at his glory and worth in worship. There's not another option. To see him for who he is to fall down in worship and say, "Glorious God, you are worthy." Knowing all of this beforehand, the Son entered into humanity, sent by the Father to accomplish his mission. He knew, friends. In point number two, we acknowledge that history has foretold the coming Messiah. Listen to this prophetic promise from the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31. "Look, the days are coming," this is the Lord's declaration, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master," the Lord's declaration. "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," the Lord's declaration. "I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." This is the promise that the Son sent from the Father enters into the world to fulfill. And if we look back at verse 12 in John's Gospel, we see, "But to all who did receive them, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name." Despite the darkness that consumed the world, the true light shined and made a way for those who did not know him to become children of God. And this marks the beginning of the new covenant that there the prophet Jeremiah spoke of. It is in the Son, who is the Word, the self-revelation of God, the Son, who is the true light, who both reveals and is himself the truth. Jesus the Messiah, in him and in him alone, we're given authorization to become children of God. And once again, we in this verse, we have that tension of the broad and the narrow, the universal and the particular. It says, "But to all," general, "who," what, "received him and believed in his name," particular. Even in that short phrase, we have both represented, general and particular. "To all who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." Friends, there is no other way. There is no other way to be made right with God. All right, kids. Kids, do you remember your point in green? Remember I asked you to hang on to some language? What does it mean to believe in someone's name? When the Bible talks about someone's name, it means the full picture of that person. It means who they are as a person, their character, what they're like, but it also means what they did, their life's work. So when the Bible instructs us to receive Jesus and to believe in his name, we're instructed to receive humbly all of who Jesus is and all that he said and did. We're called to trust him in his person and in his work. So in receiving this gift, we acknowledge, kids and adults, We have no right, we have no authority, we have no ability to dictate the terms because it is pure gift. We cannot say, Lord, I'll follow you as long as you'll kind of do this or that. As long as you'll provide me this level of life or ease, I'm with you. Nor can we say, and perhaps this one's even more common, the Jesus I follow is actually a little more culturally updated than the ones that those guys do. He's a little more kind of, you know, he's more with the time than those ones that are very outdated. We don't get to do that. And friends, why would we want to? I mean, really, why would we? I mean, I know the answer. You know the answer. The answer is our sin. It's our idolatrous hearts. It's our desire to be approved by the culture. But why would we want to remake the Lord in our own image? If we just think about it for a second, it's silly. It never works because our image is always changing with the culture. You know, we'd have a new definition of God every decade, or probably more frequently than that, because as soon as we had fashioned him in our own image, some feature of our image will have become offensive or fallen out of fashion, and we have to remake him again. And this is why, in the darkness, we prefer the general to the particular, because we get to control it. And this is why, friends, the particularity of Jesus, who is the Word, the Light, the Son sent from the Father, is so very significant and lovely. The Son sent from the Father, who took on flesh to dwell among us, is a Jewish man who was a carpenter, who walked the earth at a particular time in history and has revealed to us God himself. And in him alone is salvation. And that's astonishing. Now, it offends some of us because it feels so exclusive. And it is. He gave the right only to those who received and believed in his name. But the invitation is to any and all who would do so. Kids, I keep calling your attention up here. It's very important for us to see in verse 13 that it is only by receiving and believing in Jesus' name that we are given the gift of becoming children of God. Guys, no one is born a Christian. Christians are those who are reborn by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not those who go out and discover truth and who achieve goodness on their own. It's not those who claim him on their own terms, defining their own covenant stipulations. Guys, it's not genetic. It's not from our parents. It's not geographic. It's not where we're brought up. It is supernatural. It is the Spirit's work in us. It's not a result of being born to Christian parents. It's not a result of growing up in a Christian household. It's not even a result of being brought up in the Christian faith, though those are wonderful gifts. They're amazing gifts from God, and they are a means that he uses to open our eyes to him. But being born of God, guys, being born of God is only the result of the Spirit's work in us who have believed in the name of Jesus and have received the entirety of his person and work, repenting of our own lordship over our lives and submitting to him. That's the only way, guys. And that's the good news of this passage. He is the Lord, worthy of adoration and obedience, and he became man to identify with and ultimately, friends, to rescue us. John wraps up the prologue there, beginning in verse 15. Says, John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Point number four, in Jesus, God dwells with us in grace and truth. Earlier, we described John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah. He was there to prepare the way, to herald the coming of the Lord. Remember, we said his ministry is this shining beacon saying the eternal is entering into time. The invisible God is now visible in the man Jesus. So John can rightly say, the one coming after me, for whom I serve as a forerunner, is before me, because the Word who is God was with God at the beginning, before creation. Indeed, he is foundational, fundamental to creation. All creation happened through him. The gospel writer then points us back to the giving of the law through Moses. Remember, we thought about that last week. We read about that last week. And he's purposely connecting these two stages in history. God was accomplishing his mission through his promise to Abraham. God is accomplishing, continuing to accomplish his mission through his covenant with the people of Israel. And here, in his unique and only Son, God continues that same mission. In his sending of the Lord Jesus, the Son from the Father, God is rescuing a people for himself. He is making for himself a nation of priests who are sons and daughters of the one true God. And Jesus then is the perfect, full, and final revelation of God, and he came to dwell among us. Now verse 16 says, we have received grace upon grace from his fullness. Okay, is John pitting God's work in and through Moses against his work in and through Jesus? Is like, well, I did this thing with Moses, but instead of that, I'm doing this thing with Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus' life and ministry eclipsed Moses's. In fact, Moses was a shadow of what was to come in Jesus, who is the true liberator, the true rescuer. But no, John's not saying that God's work in Jesus opposes his work through Moses. God's giving of the law was an act of grace, an act of love to his creation. And he revealed himself to Moses as a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. That's from Exodus 34. His taking up residence among the people of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple, those are acts of grace. God reigning over the people through the good King David and speaking to the people through his prophets, these are expressions of God's grace. These are steps in his accomplishing his mission. Yet, every single one of those actions were shadows and arrows pointing forward to what he did and is doing through the Word made flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. So, the ultimate act of grace, God revealed in the flesh, fulfills, completes, and steps into the place that those earlier graces carved out in space and time. That's what grace upon grace means. So in Jesus, the eternal has entered into time. The cosmic creator has become man. The Word, the true light, the unique Son, is him in whom God is accomplishing his mission and fulfilling his promises in the Old Testament covenants to make a people who will be his people and for whom he will be their God. He is the intersection of grace and truth. He is the invisible made visible. He is the proof of God's love for his children and his commitment to his promises. And in his cross, we see both the wickedness of our sin displayed, the wrath of God poured out against it, and in the exact same moment, the grace of God extended to unworthy sinners as Jesus hung in our place as our substitute and our righteousness. And one of the most marvelous pieces of all of this is that God then employs us, his people, in his mission. God told Abraham that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. He told the people of Israel through Moses that he would make for himself a kingdom of priests to mediate his presence to the world. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he promised that he would put his teaching within them and write it on their hearts, that he would be their God, they would be his people, and that he would forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. All of this he has brought about through Jesus the Messiah. And as we have been given the right by Jesus to become children of God, we, the church, become the place where Jesus' Spirit takes up residence. Ephesians 2 says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So the church, the body of Christ, manifests and reveals Christ to the world. We're brought into the mission of God, and this is so much more than merely a set of obligations. It is the joyful end or goal of our lives. They are our eternal identities. The reality of who we are forever has been realigned. As we are brought into true relationship with our one true God, we've been made ambassadors for Christ. So we have the great privilege of saying to the world, to the nations, to our neighbors, receive Him, all of Him, not just the pieces that don't offend you. It's worth it. Believe in His name and be born of God. It is your eternal life at stake. So Christian, these are things you know, right? So what do you do with this? I mean, the Word will encourage you always. The Word of God will not return void, but what do we do with this? In revealing Himself, God shows Himself to be a particular someone with a very particular mission and a particular means of accomplishing it. We must be wary of our own tendency to try to reshape Him into something more general, which then gives us the authority to determine His character, to apply His Word, and to apply His instructions according to our lives. We must be careful of that. We must recognize that to alter who He is, or to alter what He says, is to lose Him completely. We cannot reshape God. We cannot reformulate His Word. And there is nothing worse, friends. To lose God, to be cut off from communion with Him, is to lose everything. So this Word commands us and invites us into the riches of receiving Him, holding fast to Him in belief, in the particulars of His name and His way, His person and work, and to proclaim Jesus, the real Jewish man, who is God with us, whose commands are good, whether they offend us or not, and in whom there is light and life. So Jesus came to dwell among us so that we might become children of God. He is the Word, the true and final self-disclosure of God. He is the light that history has foretold and awaited. And all who believe in the one and only unique Son sent from the Father are given the right to become children of God. In Jesus, God dwells with us in the church, in grace and in truth. Friend, if your relationship with God has been one where you've defined the terms, hear this invitation from the Word to receive Him fully, and to believe in the particulars of His name and His way. Let go of the terms or the stipulations you've laid down, because, friend, they are keeping you from Him. If your relationship has been one of general proximity to heavenly things, rather than the relationship with the Son sent from the Father, who is someone, this Word is for you, receive Jesus fully and believe in His name. There's going to be ample opportunity as our gathering comes to a close for you to pray with someone or to ask afterwards, a member of Grace Harbor Church or somebody on staff, what it might mean to receive Him and to believe in His name. But if that's you, don't leave without responding to what the Lord might be pressing on you through His Word to you today. Let's pray together.